Good morning, everybody. It's time for us to begin. It's good to be back with you. We are looking at alleged Bible contradictions in the Bible with a emphasis on that key word, alleged. And last week, of course, we were gone and Terry filled in for me. I appreciate him doing that. That was a completely different subject, of course. I understand that y'all looked at the book of Malachi. But so since it's been 2 weeks, I do want to kind of go over a couple of things that we went over 2 weeks ago just to refresh our memories and to catch us up to where we need to get to this morning on some principles. And that's really what we're looking at in these first two or three classes is just some principles that we need to keep in mind when we approach this study of alleged Bible contradictions. When we're reading our scriptures, when we're studying and looking at various stories and accounts, especially when you see something like in the Gospels, we're going to be taking a look at some of those examples today, of what seem like some discrepancies, some errors, some contradictions between the gospel writers, then we need to figure out, well, what is the resolution to this? Or is there a resolution to this apparent contradiction? And we made the point that contradictions, and I'll show you the slide here in just a moment, but contradictions are irreconcilable. Contradictions is something that there is absolutely no possible solution for. And that's what the skeptics would have you believe about these contradictions, or these alleged contradictions rather, in the Bible, is that there is no possible explanation. It cannot be that there is something that can reconcile these two statements or accounts. But I think that with taking a look at these principles that we're looking at, that we looked at last time and that we're going to look at this morning, that anybody with an honest, open mind and wants to understand will see that there is some possible resolutions. One of the points that I made last time is that we apply this same principle to everyday life in every other area of life with no problem. And these skeptics want to impose completely different rules upon the scriptures and upon ways of interpreting the scriptures and finding resolutions or not being willing to find resolutions of these alleged contradictions that they would never do in real life. And you'll see what we're talking about as we go along. Let's begin, though, with a word of prayer. Pray with me, please. Our Father, we're grateful for this new week. We're grateful for this first day of the week that we can come together as your people, that we can assemble to study, that we can assemble to worship and praise you, encourage one another, edify one another, to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his death and his sacrifice and his resurrection, and to support this church here that we may continue to do the work that you have given us to do. Please be with us now during this study. Be with all the classes and all the teachers. And may the things be taught be things that are good and necessary that will help each of us as we go through our life, especially as we are able to then take this information, use it personally, but more importantly, share it with others as well. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So let me just quickly remind you of some of the things that we talked about 2 weeks ago as we begin this study. Contradictions are impossible to reconcile, but there are differences. And that's what I would say that we're looking at. We're not looking at contradictions. We are looking at some differences in verses or in accounts or in stories that are in the Bible. But differences are able to be reconciled. It is possible to reconcile differences. Just like we gave the example of witnesses to some historical event, maybe witnesses to a car accident, witnesses to whatever the case may be, and you have different authors, for instance, of a historical event that will record different aspects, and it may seem contradictory on the surface, but with a little bit of investigation and application of reason and logic, you're able to find these differences can be reconciled. And that's what we have with the scriptures as well. So contradictions cannot be reconciled. Differences can be reconciled. And as the reader goes through and reads the Bible, he's going to encounter these various potential objections, and that is that selectivity is denial. We looked at this last week, how an author may select certain points to emphasize, and the skeptic will say, well, that's a denial of other facts or of other things that other writers will include. And another possible objection is that accuracy has to be precise to be accurate, is what this means. That you have to be exact to be accurate. And we looked at that last week. That's not the case. The ordering, we're going to take a look at this morning. The ordering is chronological, that it has to be in chronological order. And we, in our Western minds, as compared to the Eastern mind of the ancient Near East and of the first century and so forth, they didn't care about chronology anywhere near as much as we do. And they would order things thematically. We'll take a look at that this morning. But skeptic will say, well, ordering must be chronological. And also the compression is errant, that if you compress the events, if you condense the events and change some things up as a result of that, well, that presents an error. These are all objections, is what these are here. And that mystery is irreconcilable. In other words, we don't know what the answer is, and we can't even come up with a definitive solution, and so therefore it's irreconcilable. We'll talk about that more next time, especially with the example of the genealogy of Jesus found in Matthew and also in Luke. That's a mystery. We don't know the exact answer to that potential problem, but there are possibilities that we'll look at, but we just don't know for sure. Okay, so those are the objections, but the helpful principles we need to remember is, number one, selection is not denial. We looked at the resurrection account, and we saw how there were some things that were included in one gospel writer's account of the resurrection, specifically who was present at the resurrection. And you'll recall that there were certain women named in one account, but in another account, maybe some more women were named that were not named in the other account. And you go to a third account, and even more women were named, and maybe somebody else's name was left out, and you keep doing that. And you're finally able to piece together who all was there, but just because one writer did not include that particular person being there is not a denial that that person was there. We don't have to name every single person or every single detail in order to be accurate in our account. Just because we're selecting certain events is not denying that other events or other people were present or other events took place. John 21, verse 25, John specifically says, I'm not telling you everything. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. He chose very specific things. Does not mean that he was denying all the other things that Jesus did. So helpful principle number one is that selection is not denial. Number two is that imprecision is not inaccuracy. Just because they're not exact and precise in their account does not mean they are inaccurate with the event or with the story. The example I gave you was that of the sign on the cross. Okay, in the four different accounts, we have four different things that the sign stated. In John's account, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In Matthew's account, it says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In Mark 15, it says, the King of the Jews. And in Luke, it says, this is the King of the Jews. Who's right? All of them to a degree, and in one sense, if you're looking for exactness and preciseness, none of them. It could be, or at least potentially none of them. But then again, that was not their point. They weren't trying to be exact. They weren't trying to be verbatim. It could be, though, that when you combine all this, what you see is that maybe the full sign said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. When you see all the missing pieces and what's included in others and you put it all together, that's what you can come up with, is that it might have said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And they just, kind of summarized it in their own way.
Luke's the only one who mentioned that it was actually written three different times in three different
languages. Right. That doesn't mean that the other writers were denying that fact. That selection is not denial point. Just because John, Matthew, and Mark didn't include that particular detail doesn't mean that it wasn't written in the three different languages, but that it was just written in one. That's not what they're claiming. Now, if John had said it was written in Hebrew only, if John had said, now, Pilate wrote a title in Hebrew only and put it on a cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Would we have a contradiction? Yes. Because you cannot reconcile the statement it was written in Hebrew only with Luke's statement that it was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Only is exclusive of all else. And yet Luke says it was written in three. Acts and John says that? Okay, so it was certainly not a denial that it was written in other languages just because it's not stated in those particular verses. Okay, so they are not being accurate. They're not being precise, but they are being accurate. So let's remember that principle. Imprecision is not inaccuracy. And then this morning, we're going to take a look at time compression. Compression of events, which would include kind of a combination of some things here. For instance, the selection part. Compression naturally excludes some statements or some events because you're giving the condensed version. I always think of Reader's Digest. Does anybody ever read Reader's Digest anymore? I used to love reading Reader's Digest. And they would have some stories sometimes that they would put out that they would say were Reader's Digest condensed version of such and such story. There's another word that is used in literature to describe something that is condensed or compressed. You have abridged or unabridged. And that is, it's not complete. It's not the full thing. I remember when my kids were little, they had some children's books that were classic literature, but in children's format. Well, they're not going to read Tolstoy's War and Peace, are they, when they're 10 years old? But could they read a condensed, compressed version that's in children's format? Well, yeah, maybe so, but they're not going to read the adult version of that, the full thing. Okay, well, we have compression in the gospel accounts, for instance, of certain events that took place. And that does not mean there's error. It just means that the one author has a different purpose and is just conflating some events together and making it shorter. That's all he's doing. Okay, so we're going to take a look at one event in particular. So let's go to, let's first of all take a look at a video and stop before it starts. What's your name back there? Parker. God, I've been gone a week and my brain is dead. No, he's not Lisa. Tommy, thank you. If you can catch the lights. And then Roger, can you get the lights on this end, please? This is Bart Ehrman, and we saw a clip of him last time. He is a major critic of the Bible and skeptic. He's a professor of New Testament studies. Let's have some lights. Thank you. It is playing?
Nine.
Oh. All right. Well, then let's get this technical difficulty fixed. Is it still going? It's not going, Chris? Okay. All right. So let's see what he says about this apparent contradiction of the Bible.
Just take a very simple example. Mark chapter 5 is an interesting story of Jesus healing the daughter of a man named Jairus. Jairus comes up to Jesus and he says to Jesus, "My daughter is ill. Please come and lay your hands on her so you can heal her." And Jesus starts to go to see the girl, but he's interrupted on the way. And before he can get to the house, some servants come from the house and they tell Jairus, "Don't worry, because she's dead already and there's no reason to bother the master anymore." Jesus says, "That's not a problem," and he goes to the house. She's dead now, but he raises her from the dead. Beautiful story in Mark chapter 5. Matthew also tells the story in Matthew chapter 9. But in Matthew chapter 9, when Jairus comes to Jesus, he says to him, "My daughter has just died. Can you do something?" Now, wait a second. Now, in Mark's gospel, the girl hadn't died yet. She was sick. But she died when Jesus was delayed. But in Matthew, she's dead already. Well, which is it? Now, many of you are saying, "Who cares?" Well, it's a little detail. But why is it different? It couldn't be both. It couldn't be both. It has to be one or the other or neither.
It couldn't be both, he says. It couldn't be both. It has to be one or the other or neither. So let's turn to these two passages. So get your Bible, and we're going to start with Matthew. And let's look at these accounts and see if we can figure out what's going on here. Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 18. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. This story goes through verse 26 in Matthew's account. Okay, "While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples." Now we have him being interrupted, beginning in verse 20. He's on the way, but he's interrupted. "And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, for she said to herself, 'If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well.' But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And the woman was made well from that hour." Okay, now we resume the story of that ruler in verse 23 and his daughter. "When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, 'Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land." Okay, now keep your finger there and go to Mark. Mark chapter 5. And in Mark, the story begins in verse 21. And it goes all the way to verse 43. What do you immediately recognize just from what I said just then? And just taking a look at it in your Bible, Mark 5, verse 21 through 43, comparing that to Matthew's account. More comprehensive. It's a lot longer account. Mark is well known for being the shortest of the four Gospels. In overall length, Mark is shorter than Matthew, Luke, and John. Matthew is known to be the longest of the four Gospels. It is longer than the other three. And yet, what you have is that in Mark, while it's the shorter Gospel, the stories contained within are longer. And Matthew, while it is the longer Gospel, the stories that contain within are shorter. Mark gives more details in each of the story, though his gospel overall is shorter. And that's exactly what we have here. So take a look at Mark 5, verse 21. "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Do you see this apparent contradiction already? In Matthew, it says, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Mark says, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Verse 24. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now, we have this interruption again in verse 25, going all the way through verse 34. Now, Matthew records this woman and the miracle that takes place, healing her from her flow of blood that she had had for 12 years, but does so in the span of, if I remember correctly, two or three verses. Here we have it going from verse 25 through 34, a lot longer account. Much more detail surrounding this woman. Okay, but then we resume in verse 35, and there's even more detail, of course, with Jairus and his daughter in this part of the account. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, that is, to that woman that had just been healed, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha Kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. You see all the details that Mark includes, that Matthew leaves out? Mark is extremely detailed, gives all these other all this other information that Matthew doesn't bother to give us. What's going on here? What we have is compression. We have a condensation of the events. Matthew is just getting right to the heart of the matter. He's leaving out all the other stuff. In his purpose and for his telling of the story is extraneous information that is not necessary to get the point across. And Mark is giving a lot of information. And so Matthew just cuts to the chase and says, you know what, this girl is dead, Jesus is going to go and raise her from the dead. That's the ultimate point, is it not? The girl has died, and he raises her from the dead. That's what we are wanting to get from the story. That's what Matthew is wanting us to get from the story, is that Jesus raised this 12-year-old girl from the dead. All the other stuff, well, it happened according to Mark. Matthew's not denying it, number one, but he's just not interested in that. So he just condenses the events down, boils it all down to the basic information that we have. Does that make sense? Do you see all that? Do you have any questions about that, David? Okay, Matthew was a first-hand account. He was a witness, is what David was saying. Mark was not a witness to these events. This is John Mark that wrote this, and tradition has it, and probably correct, probably good tradition, that he worked with Peter and got his information from Peter. We know he was with Peter later in Peter's life and before his death, and so he probably was getting his information from Peter. And so is he writing maybe to show the accuracy and even more detail than Matthew? That may be one reason, but the other reason that I think is probably more prominent is just the fact that it's just a different style of writing. Different people have different styles and different purposes for writing, and Matthew's purpose and Mark's purposes are different. They still say the main point, and we still come away with understanding what happened, but the styles and purposes are different. Go ahead. Right.
They're writing to four different groups of people.
Right.
Although ultimately they are writing to, they're all writing to us.
Mm-hmm.
But they had different target audiences.
Right. And that affected the way they wrote and what they wrote and what they chose to write about. Yeah, those different audiences. What we have in Matthew is 139 words and 8 verses. But you compare that to Mark, and he uses 345 words and covers 22 verses. Big difference between the two. And so therefore, Matthew is compressing the events and combining some things and getting right to the heart of the matter. What you see in Mark here, just to show you a little bit of a difference, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Then you have the story of the healing of the woman with the blood discharge, and then the rulers come, or some from the ruler of the synagogue's house came, said, "Your daughter is dead." So just more details is all that's taking place here. In essence, what you have is a boy version and a girl version. How many of you guys, if you tell the story and you compare that to the way your wife tells a story, your story takes about 30 seconds and her story of the same exact event takes about 5 minutes, because they've got to tell every little detail of what happened and what people were thinking and what they were feeling and what you should think and what you should feel about the scenario and all. I mean, my word, Casey is the world's worst. You can tell her I said it because I've talked to her about it all the time. But she will come and want to tell me something. 5 minutes in, I still have no idea what she's trying to tell me, because she's telling me all this extraneous information. And I will say, "Casey, just what is it? I don't need to know all this other information. Just tell me what it is you're trying to tell me." And that's, now I'm being a little bit facetious here and exaggerating a little bit. But what, that's what you have. You have Mark giving the way, talking about it, sharing the information the way a woman shares the information versus the way a man shares the information, condensed to the point. Okay. Y'all see that? Does that make sense? This is not some indictment against you women and the way you tell stories. It's just, except for Bruce Graham. He is the exception. So he and Mark are a whole lot more alike. Yeah. Matthew's the Cliff Notes, right? The full thing, yeah. Right. Okay. So let's look at another example. Let's go to Mark 11. Mark chapter 11. And we're going to begin in verse 12. And here they are coming in on Monday into Jerusalem after the triumphal entry the day before on Sunday. It says, "Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." Okay, so then in verse 15, they continue on into Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple here, and this is the second time he did so. John 2 records the first time near the beginning of his ministry. This is at the end of his ministry. He cleanses the temple. And verse 19, this is still being Monday. In verse 19, it says, "When evening had come, he went out of the city." So they go back. What we find out is that Bethany is his home base during this time. He's staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus there in their home, and he's going back and forth from Bethany to Jerusalem each day. So verse 20, "Now in the morning," so this would be Tuesday morning, "as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" And then he gives some instruction after that. So Monday morning, you have them leave Bethany, go to the fig tree, find no fruit on it. He says, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. They continue on into the temple, and they spend the day there. He spends the day there teaching. And then Monday evening, they all go back to Bethany and spend the night there. And then Tuesday morning, the fig tree has withered as they pass by. Peter sees that. Rabbi, look, the fig tree which he cursed has withered away. And then they continue on to the temple. But let's go to Matthew's account now, in Matthew chapter 21. And let's see what he has to say about this exact same story. Matthew 21, and we're going to begin in verse 18. Actually, back up to verse 17, and this is Sunday. It says, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So that's Sunday night. Now, 18, Monday morning. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, and then he goes on to say the same thing that Mark records about prayer and faith and so forth. And there's another lesson in there, of course, about the Jewish rejection of Jesus and not producing fruit and so forth. So in Matthew's account, on Monday morning, they go to the fruit tree, find no fruit. He pronounces that curse on the fig tree, and it immediately withers away, and then they move on into the temple. This is all on Monday, according to Matthew. Well, which is it? Craig Blomberg, who's a New Testament scholar, says it this way. I think this is a good explanation, and this is just, again, looking at compression in Matthew. In his desire to create a neater literary narrative, Matthew puts both parts of the fig tree story together. So he conflates the days and the totality of the events into one shorter time frame, creating the illusion that it all took place on one day. Still, Matthew never said this in so many words, and the language of immediate withering is still appropriate, even if it took place over several hours. Trees normally take far longer to decay. This is just Matthew's style. As we have seen, this is not the only time that he does this. This is a style of his that he uses because he's not being as detailed as Mark. He's not going into all the various events. He's not concerned with the time frame. He's just compressing the events down, boiling it down into the pertinent information that we need to get his point across. Okay? Say again.
The outcome was the sun.
Outcome was exactly right. Right. The lesson is still there. The point of him doing that is still there. Whether it happened on Monday or Tuesday technically is irrelevant to the point of the story. And I know it's hard for us 21st century American Western minds to sometimes grapple with this, but we've just got to accept our minds and our way of chronology and time frame and so forth. We want to be so precise with things, whereas the Middle Eastern mind and the way they do things and talk about things and write things is so different. They don't care about that stuff anywhere to the point that we do. Not at all. It's just different culture, different reality. And so a Jew, even a Gentile in first century, reading these accounts, would not see a discrepancy. They would not see a contradiction. They wouldn't care about that. It wouldn't even be an issue because that's just their culture. They're not saying, oh, well, you said it was on Monday, Matthew. Mark, you said it happened on Tuesday. Wouldn't be a problem. They would see right through that and see what Matthew's doing. And we do that too, to a degree. We will combine events. We will shorten time frames to get to the major point of what's happening. I know we have a mostly older audience in here, but anybody ever watched the Lord of the Rings trilogy? Anybody ever see those movies? Raise your hand if you have. I'm just curious how many. Okay, there's a few in here. Those books by J.R.R. Tolkien, they're three very large books, the Lord of the Rings trilogy. When you read the book and you compare that to the movie, what you see in the movie is there is a huge compression of time events, and the movie makes it appear as if those events that it's portraying took place in a very short period of time. But when you read the book, you realize it took years for what took place in a matter of 30 minutes on film and looked like it happened in a matter of days or weeks. That happens with movies and books all the time, not just Lord of the Rings. But, which one's right? Which one's accurate? Depends upon your point of view, the purpose you're trying to get across. It tells you that before it starts. Yeah. Okay, so the point here is that compression is not errant. Just because an author has decided to compress the events down does not mean that there is a contradiction taking place. Any final comments or questions on that point? Ben? Good point. Okay, anything else before we move on to the next point? Okay, something else that brings up potential contradictions is chronological events or a lack of chronology or contradiction in chronology. And what I would say is that thematic ordering is not meant to be chronological. Let's go to Matthew, please, Matthew chapter 4. Probably the most famous example of this and that skeptics will bring up is the temptations of Jesus and the ordering of the temptations of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, you have Jesus being led into the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil. He's there for 40 days, 40 nights. The first temptation, beginning in verse 3, is that of turning the stones into bread. Then in verse 5, you've got the second temptation being the devil taking him up and setting him on the pinnacle of the temple and telling him to throw himself down over that because God's not going to let him be killed. He will send his angels and they will bear him up. So that's the second temptation. The third temptation begins in verse 8 where he takes him up onto an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said, I will give you all these if you will just bow down and worship me. So first is the turning the stones into bread. Second is throwing himself off of the temple. And then the third is bowing down to Satan and he would receive all the kingdoms. Now go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. In verse 1, we have the same beginning. The first temptation is turning the stones into bread. We see that in verse 3. But notice in verse 5, what's the second temptation in Luke's account? Say again? Yeah, it's the being up on the mountain and showing him all the kingdoms and saying, bow down to me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. And the third temptation is that of being on the temple and throwing himself down from that temple. So who's right? You've got a different order. Number 2 and 3 are swapped in these two gospel accounts, which is correct. All it takes is just a simple study of the themes of Luke to see that one of the major themes of Luke is that of the temple. And so Luke swaps the order. Matthew is more chronological. Luke swaps the order and places this temptation last because this then leads him into his theme of Jesus and his relationship with the temple, and this is carried out throughout the book. Every scholar who is worth his salt recognizes that that is a major theme of Luke, and that's a very reasonable explanation of why it is swapped in those two accounts. He's working with themes here. And we see that in other examples as well, is that themes will determine the placement of events in a gospel writer's account. He's not worried about a chronologic order. He is worried about his themes and making a point at a particular time in the story and how it relates to his theme. Again, Middle Eastern mind compared to Western mind plays a large role in this. Okay, here's your homework assignment for next week. Look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, the genealogy of Jesus. Look at the differences. Do some research on that and what people have said about the differences and possible explanations for the differences in those two genealogies. Thank you.